Catechism, Lord's Day 44. You'll find the questions and answers printed in your bulletin, and I'd like to ask you to turn there with me. And we're going to read through these together. This will be good catechetical instruction because I'm going to ask you the question and I'll ask you to respond by reading the answer. Question 113 is where this Lord's Day begins, asking, what does the 10th commandment require of us? But can those converted to God keep these commandments perfectly? If in this life no one can keep the Ten Commandments perfectly, why does God have them preached so strictly?
First, so that throughout our life, we may more and more become aware of our sinful nature, and therefore see more eagerly the forgiveness of sins and righteousness in Christ.
Now, the teaching of Lord's Day 44 is summarized nowhere in Scripture better, I think, than Romans chapter 7. And so I'm going to ask you to turn there with me. Romans chapter 7. And we're going to read together this evening verses 7 through 12. The apostle asks, what then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin, for I would not have known what it is to covet, if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive, and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me, for sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and righteous and good. May the Lord add His own blessing to the reading and hearing of His inspired and inerrant word. Let's pray. Father, we come tonight to Your eternal truth and ask that by the help of the Holy Spirit we will be enabled to dig deeply into Your word, that we will see here the reality of our condition apart from Christ, our great need for Christ, and the great provision that has been made for us in His gospel. Through this word tonight, prepare our hearts that we might sit at Your table, that we might feast and dine with the King of Kings. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I love to read biographies. It's one of my favorite things to do, one of my favorite pastimes. I'm often found with a biography in my hands or by the bedside. And that love began many years ago when I was in elementary school, but not for the best reasons. Our teacher assigned us to write a book report. And so I went to the school library and I looked for the thinnest book I could find. I pulled it off the shelf. It looked manageable and it was a biography. So I took it home to do the assignment. What I didn't realize is how fascinated I would be with that book and how fascinating I found the whole genre of biography and that homework assignment that I tried to just skim by and get through actually in God's providence proved to be a great blessing in my life because I developed this love, this fascination with the lives of other people, of great people, and they have encouraged me and inspired me and challenged me throughout the years. And now I think we have probably 300 to 400 biographies in our library, so perhaps my passion has become a problem. But we love them, and they're a significant part of our collection. Now, there are biographies, and of course, there are also autobiographies, where the subject of the work is also the author of the work. But with a biography, an autobiography, any kind of historiography, there has to be a collection of facts. There also has to be a selection and a synthesis of facts. When a biographer sits down to write about, for example, the life of Abraham Lincoln, does he write down that Mr. Lincoln had coffee and cornflakes for breakfast before he went out to his law practice? Well, probably not, because that was not a monumental and life-changing event. He has to take his subject and approach it from a particular angle, either Lincoln the great emancipator or Lincoln the great overcomer of obstacles and odds. But he will select certain things that he thinks is most important to emphasize. And it's fascinating when you read autobiography, because then the subject of the study is telling you what he thinks is most significant about his life, the things that have influenced him the most, the people who have had the greatest impact upon him. We have any number of biographies of John Calvin. Calvin's biographers have been both friends and foes, and some have praised him and made him almost to be the 13th apostle, and others have treated him as though he were the worst scourge to ever approach the Church of Jesus Christ. It's interesting that we have very little autobiography of Calvin. In fact, all that we really know about is a snippet in his introduction to his Psalms commentary, where he refers to his sudden and dramatic conversion. For Calvin, that was the most important thing for you to know about him. Of all of the events of his life, that's what he selected to write about. This evening, when we come to Romans 7, we are coming to the autobiography, at least a snippet of the autobiography, of the Apostle Paul. He's not here talking specifically about the events of his conversion on the Damascus Road. He was always happy to talk about those. He never blushed in giving his testimony and telling what Christ had done for him. For example, in Acts 22, when he was arrested in Jerusalem, he turns and he addresses the crowd and says, "Let me tell you about this Jesus that I met who has changed my life." After his arrest, when he stood before King Agrippa, he again gave his testimony because he wanted Agrippa to be altogether persuaded that Jesus was the Christ. In those times when Paul gives those snippets of his life story, he talks about Jesus. That's where he turns the focus. But interestingly enough, here, the shift is to his inward life. Here in Romans 7, we read about what Paul was thinking, what Paul was feeling, if you will, what he was experiencing as he encountered the Word of God and its impact upon his life. But this is not just the story of Paul. It's not just his own inner spiritual struggles. This is the story of every Christian. and his or her relationship to the law and to sin. Paul begins with a question, about the third time he's raised this kind of question in the book of Romans. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? He raises this question, is the law sinful? And we might wonder, Paul, why on earth would you raise such a question? Well, that's because he's been saying some pretty strong things about the law. For example, if you go back to chapter 5 in verse 20, he writes, now the law came in to increase the trespass. That sounds rather strong and almost harsh. Then Paul in chapter 6 in verse 14 says, for sin will have no dominion under you since you're not under the law but under grace. So law there appears to be in opposition to grace and perhaps a bad thing. And then in these opening verses in chapter 7, he talks about the believer being released from the law and now serving in the newness of the Spirit's power. And so this may raise the question in some readers' minds, well, Paul, then, are you against the law? Is the law a bad thing? Should we just get rid of the law altogether and dismiss it from our lives? He realizes that some people may draw that conclusion. And so he raises this question because he doesn't want anyone to think that he is somehow anti-law. The theological term is antinomian. He doesn't want anyone to say, Paul, you've rejected the Old Testament, or Paul, you've rejected the Ten Commandments. Is the law sin? And his response is, by no means. This is what is translated in our King James Version, God forbid. Don't you dare think it. It is impossible. The law is not sinful, but the law does have a particular relationship to sin. And Paul's going to unpack that through three primary declarations. Look at them. First of all, in verse 7, the law is not sinful, but its unique relationship to sin is reflected here in the fact that the law reveals sin. The law is not sinful by any means, yet, Paul says, if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin, for I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, thou shalt not covet. Paul picks out this 10th commandment, the subject of Lord's Day 44 in the Heidelberg Catechism. He picks it out because I think he particularly had a problem with the sin of covetousness. And I think, as we'll see later in this passage, it's that 10th commandment that really brought him face to face with the reality of his sin. Thou shalt not covet. You must not crave the things that belong to others, but rather exercise contentment in what God has given to you. Now that's a fundamental of God's teaching. It's a fundamental of His moral requirements. And there's a sense in which when we break that commandment, we break all of the others, or when we break any of the other nine, we are breaking this 10th commandment. We see any number of examples in Scripture where this commandment has been violated. Think, for example, of Ahab and Naboth. Perhaps that's the quintessential illustration in the Bible of covetousness. King Ahab wants Naboth's vineyard. And he says, you know, sell this to me. It's close to my house. And I'll give you another. I will even give you a better one than this. And Naboth says, no, this is my father's land. I can't just sell this or give it away. It's family inheritance. And so Ahab goes home. And he pouts, and Jezebel says, now, you let Jez take care of this, Ahab, honey. I've got it covered. And she has Naboth killed so that this man's lust can be gratified. That is the sin of covetousness, and that is what is forbidden. And Paul said, if the law had not told me that, if it had not said, thou shalt not covet, I would not have known this. Now that raises the question, if the law reveals sin, and Paul didn't know sin apart from the law, do people without the Bible, do people without any knowledge of Judeo-Christian ethics, as we might label it, do those people sin? Do they know that they sin? All we have to do is go back to Romans 2, verses 14 and 15, where Paul talks about a law written on our hearts. Because man has been created in the image of God, he has been stamped with a moral consciousness. So that universally, people know that they sin. They know that they do wrong things. But it's the law that reveals sin for what it really is. There are people without Scripture, and they're aware of a sense of guilt. They're aware that they have wronged other people. But it's when you come face to face with what God has to say that you begin to see your sin for what it truly is in His sight. It is a rebellion against His holy word, and it is a transgression of His holy character. God reveals and God convicts through His word for our good. And that's why the law is given to us in Scripture. That's why in so many Reformed churches, and occasionally you find it here in the Lord's Day service, we read through the Ten Commandments, or we read the Great Commandment before our confession of sin. Because we want to come face to face with His requirements and see really how far short we fall. Because the law gives us this knowledge of sin. But Paul moves on in verse 8 to say something even more controversial, if you will, more thought-provoking, more stimulating, more controversial. Not only does the law reveal sin, but the law provokes sin. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness, for apart from the law, sin lies dead. Now, this is not a problem with the law. Paul's already declared the law is not sinful. But I am. And that's the problem. And because I am sinful, the law seizes the opportunity, or sin rather, seizes the opportunity, and sin takes advantage of the law. Here's how it works. God gives us the law for our good. And so He says, thou shalt not covet. And if I will follow that commandment, I will be able to live life the way God intends it to be lived. If I follow that commandment, I will be content with my possessions. I'll be content with my lot in life. I'll live at peace because I'll be trusting that God has given me what He wants me to have. And living with that contentment and that peace, it will produce joy within me. And if I'm not coveting, then I'm not greedily trying to obtain what you have. And so you and I will be able to live at peace with one another. The law's for my good. But when I hear, thou shalt not covet, my sinful nature says, you're cramping my style. That's not what I want to hear. That's not really going to promote my happiness. When I come face to face with thou shalt not, the sin that dwells within me says, oh yes, I will. And that's how the law provokes sin. It's that self-assertiveness of man's rebellious nature who does not want to have his appetites or his actions curbed, and says, I will do as I please. One of my New Testament professors wrote a commentary on Romans, and I found in it one of the most amusing statements in describing this verse. He said, there's nothing like the sign, keep off the grass to ruin a good lawn. Well, that's the point, isn't it? That's the point. Our sinful hearts protest the demands that are placed upon them. And so the law not only reveals sin, it also provokes sin. But then you'll see in verses 9 through 11 that the law produces death. Paul says, I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive, and I died. Now, you shouldn't take verse 9 as an absolute statement of Paul's, because he's not saying here that I've now decided I don't really agree with Romans chapter 5 after all. No, he knew that sin came into the world through Adam and death passed upon all men. He knew that he had been born dead in trespasses and sins. He had not abandoned the theology and doctrine of Romans 5 or of Ephesians 2. But he's writing from his perspective as a Pharisee. Before his conversion, when he, like all of his Pharisaical colleagues, had externalized the law, he thought he was doing okay. He hadn't bowed down to any idols. He hadn't murdered anyone. He hadn't had an illicit sexual relationship. He hadn't robbed a bank. Things are looking pretty good. He thought he was living. He thought that the law that was to bring life to him, as it were, was doing just that. Verse 9 is a description of his experience when he externalized the commandments. But then there was that pesky 10th commandment that he couldn't get away from. When that commandment came, then sin came alive. And I died. When the Lord said, thou shalt not covet, Paul could no longer externalize the requirement. How do you prove that you aren't coveting? I can prove I've never robbed a bank. I can prove I've never murdered anyone. No charge has ever been brought against me. I've never committed those crimes externally. But the law deals with more than just our outward behavior. That's why you'll find in question 113 of the Heidelberg Catechism a rather surprising answer. When it asks what's forbidden in the 10th commandment or what does this commandment require of us, we might think, well, no inordinate desire for the possessions of others. That's how I would have answered it. But the Catechism says that not even the slightest thought or desire contrary to any of God's commandments should ever arise in our hearts. Rather, with all our heart, we should always hate all sin and delight in all righteousness. When Paul encountered that reality, he realized he was a sinful and indeed a dead man spiritually. Verse 10, he writes about the very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. The commandment, the word promised here actually isn't in the text. I I'd like to quibble with the ESV here a little bit. It's literally the commandment which was for life. In other words, the guideline God had given me to experience life at its fullest became death to me. Because I realized that working in my heart was this inordinate desire to go completely in the opposite direction. God has given us His law so that we might live the way He intends for us to live. Not to restrict us and to hem us in and to keep us under His thumb, so that we might enjoy the life that we have been granted by His goodness and by His grace. That commandment was intended for life. But because of our wickedness, we discover it is actually one that proves death. It seizes the opportunity. Now, Paul has asked the question, so then is the law sinful? And he comes to his conclusion and his answer in verse 12. No, it's not, because the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. And so the law exposes our sin for what it really is. Just the opposite of all of that. The law is holy, and my sin is unholy. The commandment is holy, and my transgression is unholy. The commandment is just, and my wickedness is unjust. The commandment is good, and my rebellion is evil, and it leads to my death. Well, where does that leave us? Leaves us in the same position as the Apostle Paul, asking at the end of this chapter, verse 24, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I mentioned earlier my New Testament professor who wrote that amusing line in his commentary on Romans. As a young man, he suffered from rheumatic fever. He was bedridden for a couple of years. He missed about 2 years of high school. And so during that time, confined to his home, he tried to read all that he could to keep up with his schoolwork so he wouldn't get behind. He became very interested in spiritism. And in fact, even gave testimony of what he witnessed. And he could describe it as nothing less than demonic activity. But he was challenged. Challenged by, I believe, an aunt. Well, if you're going to be an educated young man, and he was definitely a bright fellow, you should read the Bible because it's one of the great works that has influenced Western culture and literature. Yes, well, if I'm going to be educated, sure, I should read the Bible. And so he began. He read through the Old Testament and the history of Israel. He read through the Gospels and the life and the ministry of Jesus. He read through Acts and the early church, and then he came to Romans. And as he began to work his way through Romans, it was as though he were looking into a mirror. And he got to the end of Romans 7, and he found himself echoing the words of the Apostle Paul, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" And then he read the next line. "Thanks be to God through our Lord Jesus Christ." And that moment marked his conversion. Brothers and sisters, there's nothing wrong with the law of God. If you follow it, if you live according to its dictates, you will live life as it's meant to be lived, and you will experience the joy of life as no one else can experience it. But the fact is, we're sinful. And the law shows us that. Indeed, it provokes our rebellion and leads to death. The only hope we have is found in the Son of God. Wretched man that I am, wretched people that we are, who will deliver us? Thanks be to God through our Lord Jesus Christ. From this passage, we ought to learn that we should never underestimate the power of sin. Never. Never think you can get a handle on it. Never think that just a little bit will be okay. Because it's more powerful than you are. And it will bind you in its grip and refuse to let you go. Never underestimate the power of sin. But never underestimate the power of the gospel. If the deliverance comes through our Lord Jesus Christ, what Paul is describing here and what he will go on to describe in Romans 8 is that this deliverance is not just our initial conversion experience, this sudden and dramatic conversion that Calvin described in his preface to the Psalms. Not just the initial conversion that my New Testament professor had as he lay there in his bed reading the book of Romans. But rather the salvation that's full and complete in Jesus Christ that delivers us, yes, from the penalty of sin when we are converted, but continues to deliver us from the power of sin in the sanctifying work that it does in our lives. As by the grace of God, our sin is put to death day after day after day. And then we will be delivered from the very presence of sin. And on the other side of this life, when we look back, we will say, "Oh, wretched people that we were." And we now stand in the presence of our great God. Thanks be to Him through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Father, we give you our praise. What words can we form that would adequately express what we owe to you? Accept our gratitude. Accept our praise because you are worthy. Through our Savior we ask. Amen.